Thank you, Liz. Real quick before we pray, as I was reflecting on this chapter of Luke and just all the implications, there's a verse in there where Jesus is talking to the disciples about who is the greatest among you and who's the least and all these things. And he says, I am among you as one who serves. And I just think that's so profound. And I was thinking about all of you who serve on a Sunday morning. And you aren't just serving your church, you aren't just volunteering at your local religious nonprofit, you are incarnating the model, the way, the practice, the pattern of Jesus. So I just want to say thank you to everyone who served this morning, and who serves. Jesus is among us as one who serves, and you are following his way. Cool? Thank you. All right, let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, we bless you, for by your cross you have redeemed the world. Come, Holy Spirit, fill our hearts. Speak to our minds. Transform us. Make us more like Jesus today. Would you open our ears to what you want to say to us? And help us to respond in trust and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. I was an anxious kid. My parents split up when I was really young, and this led to all sorts of chaos and instability in my home life. Up until this point, I was homeschooled up until third grade, and when I was forced to enter the school system, I was completely emotionally unable to handle it. I lacked all coping skills. I was terribly anxious, panicked, even at so many points. I fought hard to stay home, and my mom is only 5 foot tall, so that was an easy fight. I was constantly tardy. Truancy officers loved me. It kept them in business. And when I was in the classroom, I was deeply unsettled. Behavioral issues, focus issues, all the things. I longed to go back to a peaceful reality that never actually existed. By the time I reached high school, I was in my third different school, not including full semesters in sixth and seventh grade where I was homeschooled. Rock bottom for me was in seventh grade one particular morning. My mom would always have to wake me up and try to force me out the door. And usually she would call my dad, whose physical presence was a little more imposing, to try to get me into the car. So adamantly and repeatedly, I would refuse. And on this particular morning, my dad had already planned on coming and picking me up like a baby and putting me in the car. And so he was on his way. So I got in my dad's gold Chevy Malibu that I later at 17 totaled with my sister, and we headed off to Western Middle School in Jackson, Michigan. And I don't remember the drive. I don't remember exactly what happened, but my anxiety was peaked so high. I was so anxious, so afraid of whatever waited for me at school, that when we got into the parking lot and my dad and my sister got out of the car, I locked myself in the car. Full panic, full survival mode, holding myself hostage like an animal trapped in a cage, hiding in the corner, biting in any hand that comes near. I was so afraid of going into the school that I acted out of complete irrationality. And my dad and my sister and some faculty stood outside the car, just absolutely stunned. I talked to my sister earlier this week about this, and she said, yeah, that's a core memory for me. I remember Dad trying to negotiate with you. And I don't know exactly what else they said to each other, but I know what my dad felt because he's a teacher at a different school, and so there's all sorts of emotions there. And I knew what my sister felt because she was a freshman at the same school. And so all the embarrassment, all the worry, all the self-consciousness was just tangible. And eventually my dad called my stepmom, and she came, and she unlocked the doors. And I don't remember what their faces looked like as they pulled me out of the car. And for a long time, I wouldn't want to think about that, right? Who would want to think about that? But now I'm wondering, how did they look at me? What was in their eyes? Were they angry, irritated, amused, compassionate, understanding, over it? And as I've reflected on this moment of crisis more and more, especially in light of this teaching, I remember being seized by fear. And I wonder if Jesus was standing there outside that car, how would he have looked at me in the midst of my crisis? If he was sitting in the driver's seat as I froze in fear on the inside of that car, how would he look me in the eyes? Would he look away? Would he walk away? Would he lash out at me in anger? Or would he lock eyes with me in compassion? What would it mean for Jesus to be in the midst of my crisis and my suffering? Our goal for this Lent is to be pilgrims with Jesus in his crisis, in his suffering on the way to the cross. And in doing so, we hope to discover how he is pilgriming with us by the Spirit through our suffering as well. And so we're going this Lent through the scriptural stations of the cross. You can take a peek over there and as you have time. And we're doing that in a bit of an abbreviated fashion, just for the sake of there's 15 of them, and we have like 6 weeks. Last week, John taught us about the difference between sightseers and pilgrims. Sightseers enjoy the positives of an experience and try to ignore the negatives, while pilgrims feel the weight of all that has happened and all that God is doing and all that God will do in whatever space they're occupying. Jesus was a pilgrim with his progress leading to the cross. We don't want to be sightseers. We want to be pilgrims, amen? And so as we go through Lent, we're going to explore how can I find Jesus in my suffering and how can I find myself in his. So this morning, we're going to do that by exploring this text that Liz read for us in three main movements: seized by men, seized by fear, and seized by love. Main idea this morning, this is the pattern of Jesus that I want, that I'm hypothesizing, and maybe you'll agree or disagree as you walk out, but here's the main idea for you to consider. This is the pattern of Jesus. Surrendering to the Father's will in the context of prayer cultivates inward peace and outward compassion in a power-hungry world. Inward peace, outward compassion in a power-hungry world. Movement one, seized by men. Verse 54 on the screen. Then, seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. So we find ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and his friends. Earlier, they shared the Last Supper together. And Jesus has asked his friends to come with him to one of his favorite spots to pray as he prepares for this crisis. He walks away, gets some space, and goes and prays with the Father. And this is where he prays those famous words, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And as Jesus finishes his prayer, he finds his friends napping. And just as he's starting to address the napping, a whole angry mob shows up, led by Judas, who should have been with them in prayer. Judas gives the signal. He comes and kisses Jesus and calls him rabbi, and the mob attacks him. Then, seizing him, they led him away. I want you to notice the aggressive language that Luke uses here. Seizing him, they led him away. Seized, to capture, arrest, to take one as prisoner. These men have come ready for a fight. This is not in my notes, and I fought to keep it out of my notes. But I just think of the mob at the beginning of Shrek when they come out with, you know, the torches and the pitchforks, just like completely irrational about what they're about to do. Just, you guys don't know the reference. Okay. They see Jesus as a threat. They know what he's capable of. They've heard the stories of Lazarus being raised from the dead and money being found in fish's mouth. They've seen him turn over tables in the temple. They know what he's like, and they know the crowds worship him. So as they attack him, as they seize him, their eyes are filled with anger and fear, rage and terror. They're little boys masquerading as hungry wolves. And I imagine the look in Jesus' eyes much different Rather than responding in kind, he just questions their approach. Why are you here? Why now? I've been teaching in the temple for the last week. You could have done this any time. And he knows the answer because they're afraid of the crowds. And he says, because this is your hour, the hour of darkness. But as he questions them, what's in his eyes? The men grab him roughly by the arms, tie his hands behind his back, and the disciples scatter like rats exposed to the light. Peter draws a sword, he cuts off the ear of a servant, and then he runs away and hides in horror. Jesus was surrendered to the Father's heart, so fear cannot seize him, even as these men do. I find Psalm 2 to be a helpful paradigm for this passage. Psalm 2 is all about human rebellion and God's response. It's super fun stuff. Psalm 2, verse 1 through 3 says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us break off their chains and throw off their shackles.'" Humans grasp for power because we are afraid of what we cannot control. Nietzsche, I always say that wrong, he's quoted to say, "Wherever I found a living thing, there I found the will to power. This angry mob, the elites that sent him, they're emblematic of our human desire to control, to dominate, to demand." And Jesus responds quite differently. Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." He had already installed his king. Jesus says in the Last Supper, he says that, "I confer on you, the disciples, a kingdom, just as my Father had conferred one on me." And the rebellion that this angry mob and Judas and the men who sent them, they thought that they were seizing the moment, seizing control, but they were actually playing into the hands of the Father. Their action of trying to eliminate God's chosen king was actually enthroning God's chosen king. God does not fear the human will to power. If anything, like the psalm says, he finds it amusing. Like my 2-year-old telling me, Dad, I can have soda. And he always emphasizes, "can." I can watch Paw Patrol. He's not in here, right? I can sit in the front seat of the car. It's a little bit silly, but I hold back, you know, the smile. God finds it amusing. But the twist in the story is that, unlike in the psalm where God terrifies them in his wrath, he rebukes them in his anger, God is withholding his wrath in this story because he's going to pour it all out on the cross. This is why Jesus came. His whole motivation was to break off the chains of human sin by letting humans chain him. He laughs at human rebellion, not because he's prideful or because he's vindictive, because he knows he's using it as a means for human redemption. Verses 7 and 8. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" Jesus shows throughout the Gospels that he knows what the Father's will is. Kingdom coming, will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in the garden, he wrestles with how this would be accomplished. If there's another way, can you take the cup? If there's a different way to make this happen, if there's another means. And we know Jesus is both fully God and fully human, so he's both aware of the Father's heart, he's aware of the how and the why, he's aware of the what, but he's still just as vulnerable as you and I to the fear and the chaos and the confusion of the moment. And so he doesn't assume that he's prepared for the crisis ahead. If Jesus was just divine, if he just assumed that he was ready, he would leave the Last Supper and march straight to the temple Say, here I am, let's do this thing. Time is money. Let's get it going. But instead, he leaves the Last Supper knowing that as Judas walks out the door, he's going to betray him. And where does he go? He goes to the garden to submit, to surrender to the will of the Father. He's not seized by fear because he wrestled with surrender and prayer before the moment ever came. That's the pattern of Jesus. Now, what about our pattern? What about the rest of us? Let's look at Peter, movement two, seized by fear. Peter followed at a distance, verse 55, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Before he followed the crowd up the mountain, Peter had cut off the ear of one of the servants of the mob. So he watches as blood, with blood on his hands, as they carry his master away, and eventually he follows. And outside in the courtyard, there's a group of servants with a little bonfire, and it's going to be a long night, but at least there's plenty of gossip to keep them warm. So he goes and he warms himself as well. And as he listens to them to begin theorizing about this man, Jesus, "Well, I heard he's a zealot. I heard he does miracles. I heard he claims to be the Son of God." They look around at each other, looking for new stories, new theories about who this Jesus is and what the deal is. And this girl recognizes this man, Peter. Tonight, although she saw him a week ago marching into Jerusalem with Jesus, high-fiving the crowds and a smile on his face, tonight he looks completely different. Tonight he looks like a young boy who had been ripped from his parents' arms, like someone who did not see this coming. And as she begins to accuse him of association with Jesus and others join in the chorus, he panics, he backs away from the fire, he curses them. I won't give any examples. And he escalates into a scream with tears in his eyes. "I don't know what you're talking about." And as he says that for the third time, a rooster crows and his head snaps towards Jesus, his master. He's seized by fear. Why? Because he misunderstood the moment. Like Jesus, Peter is seized and led away. In contrast to Jesus, who is seized by men, Peter is seized by fear. Peter has spent 3 years with Jesus. 3 years. Jesus, the greatest teacher, the greatest leader, the greatest friend that history has ever known. Jesus, who told Peter, "Don't fear men, fear God." Who told Peter, "Trust the Father's provision. You are worth more than many sparrows." Jesus, who fed thousands with a lunch pail and walked through crowds with the fire reflecting in Peter's eyes, with accusations coming from every side. Peter has forgotten all of these things. And he's seized by fear and the need for survival. Even more concerning is that just earlier this night, Peter was the most confident of all the disciples. Verse 31 through 33 in this chapter, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But this is what Peter replies to the Lord. He disagrees. "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. They can seize me, they can kill me, but I'll always be faithful to you." if he's so confident and he spent so much time with Jesus, how does he fail to meet the moment? Surely, Peter knows what God is up to. He's seen it. He's heard it with his own eyes, his own ears. But Peter thought the kingdom would be seized in the same way that those men seized Jesus, through human power. This is why earlier when the men came and they grabbed Jesus and arrested him, took him captive, Peter lashed out in response. John 18:10 says, "Then Simon Peter, when they attacked Jesus, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear." When the mob comes to arrest Jesus, Jesus meets them with non-anxious awareness of the moment. He asks them a question. He de-escalates the situation. And Peter responds to the conflict by drawing a sword and attacking one of their servants. When the crisis comes, he is seized by fear and acts on the impulse to control, to dominate, to seize, the will to power. What's the remedy? When you meet someone who has a bunch of tattoos, you can observe their tattoos with your eyes, and sometimes they catch you staring, right? Like yesterday, we were at Chuck E. Cheese, and there was a man with a giant neck tattoo that Lacey was trying to figure out what it was. I'm going to stop talking about it because now she's coming back in the room. And then he started staring back at her, and she's like, "Oh no, I wish I hadn't done that." So you can see what someone's tattoos are as long as they're not too faded or... But if you want to know more about that tattoo, you can't do it just by observation, right? You have to go up to them and you have to initiate a dialogue. And usually there's two questions. It's how and why. How much did it hurt, right? Especially if you don't have any tattoos. How much did it hurt? And why did you get that, especially if it's a weird one? Why did you get that, especially if it's like no regrets, you know, or something, or... I have a friend who has an astronaut coming out of his sock, and I'm like, why that one? Peter knows the what of what God is doing on earth. He's bringing his kingdom to earth, but Peter doesn't understand how God plans to do it, and he didn't choose to find out in prayer in the garden. God is using a cross, not a sword, Peter. And Peter doesn't understand the why, the motivation of what God is doing. Peter, it's compassion, not control, that God is up to. And Peter has this perfect opportunity in the garden with Jesus to surrender to the will of the Father, to receive the Father's heart of compassion. But instead, he rests, literally, on the shaky ground of his own self-assurance. And it leaves him unprepared for the coming conflict. So when the conflict comes, what happens? Peter is seized by the moment, he's seized by fear, and he's led by the impulse to control. He missed out on the how and the why because he lacked the dialogue with the Father. He just observed the what from Jesus. When we believe that God is working in our lives, it's really exciting, is it not? When we see the Lord moving around us, we gain confidence. If you're part of Alpha, you know this, right? You're like, wow. God is doing something. But when we make assumptions about how he's going to accomplish his will in our lives, we set ourselves up to be seized by fear and disillusionment when the crisis hits. And then any question, any accusation, any skepticism that comes our way turns into, I don't know him. Surrendering ourselves to the Father prepares us to be non-anxious in a crisis. Surrender makes suffering an incarnation of what God is doing. It helps us to trust the how and the why because we receive that in a dialogue so that when we get in the midst of the confusion and the crisis and the panic and the conflict, we've already surrendered to the Father in prayer. That's what Jesus did while Peter was napping. Jesus was ready for the crisis. He knew that the mob's attack and the council's questions and the eventual cross was not an obstacle that needed to be seized and overcome with a sword, but rather an opportunity to be received as the coming kingdom. you and I will falter and fail like Peter. Amen, right? We will falter and fail, but when we do, how does God look at us? When we're at our worst moment, when our faith is gone, how, why does God look at us? Movement 3, seized by love. Verse 60, this is just part B. Just as he was speaking, Peter, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And Peter went outside and wept bitterly. As Peter was in his crisis, Jesus was in the midst of a courtroom showdown with no lawyer, no friends, only angry enemies around him. Peter at the bonfire, Jesus in the courtyard, or Jesus in the courtroom. And Jesus is Tom Robinson with no Atticus Finch, all on his own, only accused, no defense. And as he's there being accused, they're accusing him of blasphemous offenses, claiming to the ability to tear down the temple, comparing himself to the prophets like Moses, even pairing himself with Yahweh. The problem is that they have no proof. And so they're scrambling to accuse and condemn and eventually convict him. And as this showdown drags on from the late night into the early morning, a rooster crows. And Jesus recognizes the moment. What does Jesus do when he knows his friend has locked himself in the car? What does he do when he knows his friend is 500 feet away, saying, no, I have no idea who that guy is? Does he groan in frustration? Does he lash out in anger? Does he look away from Peter's despairing gaze? Does he lock in on his own problems and mind his own business? No. Jesus turns away from his own crisis and looks straight at Peter. In Peter's worst moment, Jesus turns to him and looks him in the eye. And as you imagine Jesus and Peter looking each other in the eye, what do you imagine in Jesus' eyes? What do you imagine in Peter's? Before long, Peter, with tears in his eyes, breaks the gaze and runs away. Earlier this night, Jesus framed this moment for Peter. He predicted it and framed it. In verse 31, he says, "You all, y'all, all of you disciples will be sifted. You will all fail. You'll all run away. But I have prayed for you, Simon, Peter. I've prayed for your consolation, for your redemption, for your faith. I know you're going to fail. I know you're going to fall. But I have already prayed for you in advance. This reminds me of, I've been thinking about this passage in Exodus 3, and I wasn't sure where to fit this in, but I know it's important. In Exodus 3, God tells Moses that he has seen the suffering of the Israelites in the midst of their captivity. And in the Message paraphrase, it says, God says to Moses, "I have come down and taken a good long look at their suffering." There's an Upper Room song called History, and one of the opening lines is, "You're the God who doesn't look away." In our moments of crisis, in our moments of faltering, in our moments of failure, in our moments of denial, we are not alone. We are not turned away from. We are not shunned. We have a great high priest who looks straight at us with prayerful compassion because he knows what it's like to be seized. When you put yourself in Peter's shoes and you imagine Jesus looking at you in the midst of your failure, what do you see? Do you see angry? Do you see exasperated? Do you see disappointed? If you do, that's telling, and it's not, I don't say that in a condemnation way. I say that as a, that's your perspective of who God is. And it's not that God isn't capable of experiencing unpleasant emotions, because I know there are times where I do things and he looks at me like, really? But the truth is that he's not surprised or caught off guard or overwhelmed or fearful of your failure. This is the Jesus who healed the servant of his captor, who fed Judas as he plotted his betrayal, and who later invites a sinner into paradise while on the cross. Let me repeat that. I'm sorry. He invites a sinner into paradise while on the cross. Hebrews 4 says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin." Verse 16, listen to this. "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." He looks at Peter. He looks at me. He looks at you. He knows our pain. And he wants to show you the Father's love. This is the pattern of Jesus, surrendering to the Father's will in prayer, makes us non-anxious, gives us peace, and allows us to be compassionate in a world full of controlling, power-hungry culture. If the worship team wants to join me. I want you to close your eyes and just pause for a moment. And I want you to imagine, if you will, Jesus looking at you now. In this moment.